If you open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 3 this morning. Luke chapter 3 is where we're at. Our passage this morning is Luke chapter 3, verse 21, and we're going into chapter 4 through verse 13. If you're here this morning and you've not been with us before, or you've not been with us in some time, what we're doing is we're studying through the Gospel of Luke, and each week we take the next section to study together. So this is our section for this morning. It's a little bit of a difficult section, as you can see, verse 23 of chapter 3 all the way down through verse 38 has a list of about 77 names, which I will pronounce all correctly. No, I'm just going to take a stab at it just like you do. So if you want to do it differently than I do, please help yourself. Yesterday was, I think, a lovely day for the ladies' conference. I wasn't invited since I am not a lady, but they did live stream because there were some ladies who were not able to attend. And so I attended virtually at points just to make sure the live stream was working because my wife was in the sound booth and I wanted to make sure that it was all working well. So I did actually see some of what goes on here, and you know, it actually looked orderly and nice, and I had my suspicions for some years, but it looks like it was a lovely day. So thank you for all you ladies who served and organized and spent so much time. This building was decorated beautifully. There was candy tables in the back, which seemed to be gone now. I don't know why. And it just looked like a lovely thing. So thank you to all you ladies who served in that way to make that happen. We do want to be praying for the Alboron family specifically. Lila's mother, Sylvia, went home to be with the Lord this week. She knew the Lord. She had a very strong Christian testimony, and she is right now in His presence, but the family can use our prayer. Her brother, John Fosmo, who has attended here in the past, has a very serious cancer as well, and he's much on her heart. So as we go to prayer this morning, we'll pray for them. Let's begin by reading our passage together, Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse number 21. Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." When he began his ministry, Jesus was himself about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Hesli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Samin, the son of Josek, the son of Jodah, the son of Joanan, the son of Resha, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jorim, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Mela, the son of Mena, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salomon, the son of Nehesham, the son of Amminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Heber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. The devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." He led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. Jesus answered him, It is written, You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered and said to them, It is said, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. We take a moment here as we look into God's Word to look to the God of the Word and ask for His help as we study. Lord, we come to You this morning as was just sung. We come just as we are. It was read for us in our scripture reading this morning that the Word of God is powerful. It is sharp. It is able to pierce in the very inmost part of our being to make distinctions between very fine things. And before Your eyes, we all stand open and naked. We don't hide anything from You. You see us just as we are. And so we come this morning asking for Your help. This book is a book which is a spiritual book, and we cannot understand these things unless You, by Your Spirit, enable us to understand these things. So we're asking Your Spirit to come and be our help, to be our teacher, to open our eyes, to give us understanding, and then to help us with the application of these truths this morning. Every time we get an opportunity to open our Bibles and see Jesus, it is a tremendous privilege. So Lord, help us to see You this morning as You are. We pray for the Alberon family this morning. These dear servants of You have faced some very difficult things, and Donna Ruth and her family. Lord, we pray Your blessing on them. We pray Your comfort for them. We ask Your help in these difficult days. We pray that You might meet their needs according to Your riches and glory. We pray for John and Carol as he suffers this cancer which seems so serious. Lord, we're asking for You to do a great work. We'd love to see him continue to live here and to continue to minister and spread the gospel to so many people. But Lord, if You're calling him home, we want to pray that Your will would be done. So help this dear family, we pray. Now, Lord, bless this time. Make it profitable for what You would desire to accomplish. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. No deity will save us. We must save ourselves. That's a line from something called the Humanist Manifesto. Actually, this Humanist Manifesto 2, which the writers call a positive declaration for times of uncertainty. Sounds really positive, doesn't it? We have times of uncertainty, for sure. And in times of uncertainty, what do we do? Humanists seek to answer the question by looking to themselves. But does mankind really have all the answers within himself to fix the problems that we face? Even in the preface of the Humanist Manifesto 2, they recognize that in the years between when they wrote the first Humanist Manifesto and the second Humanist Manifesto, there have been a lot of bad things that have happened in the world, bad things that humans are responsible for, like the brutality of Nazism, totalitarian regimes, and the evil use of science, and poverty, and wars, and abuses by elites, and racism. And yet these writers in the Humanist Manifesto reject any notion of God, saying, quote, reasonable minds look to other means for survival. And those other means, of course, are themselves, humans. Quoting once more, and this is the last time, I promise. Too often, traditional faiths encourage dependence rather than independence, obedience rather than affirmation, fear rather than courage. But we can discover no divine purpose or providence for the human species. While there is much that we do not know, humans are responsible for what we are or will become. No deity will save us. We must save ourselves. Now, this is the good news. This is the gospel message that humanism preaches. It's up to us to save ourselves. No one else will save us. Mankind is responsible for what we are or will become. Now, knowing what you know about humanity and knowing what you know about human history, does it seem like a very good place to put your faith in mankind to save ourselves? I don't find that to be very encouraging. I don't find that to be a positive declaration for times of uncertainty. It was, after all, the first human, Adam, who lived actually by their suggestions here that I quoted from you just a moment ago, by these non-traditional steps. Instead of dependence on God, Adam practiced independence. Instead of obedience to God, he practiced affirmation, which I take to be their fancy word for disobedience. Instead of godly fear and reverence for God, Adam practiced rebellious courage to defy God. And as the head of all humanity, when Adam chose to sin, his actions brought sin and therefore judgment on all of us. Now, all mankind are sinners, and all mankind are condemned. But the good news of the Bible, the gospel message that we read in Scripture, is exactly the opposite of what seems to be the good news in the Humanist Manifesto. In the Bible, we read not that we are all we are responsible for what we are or will become, but in the Bible, we read that we are responsible for what we have become. And as we admit our responsibility before God, as we turn from our sin in repentance, which we spoke of last week, we will find that we cannot save ourselves, but God will save us. And that is the good news of the Bible. That's the gospel message. The mission of Jesus Christ and the ministry of Jesus Christ when he came was to both declare this good news and to accomplish this good news for all sinners. And the ministry of Jesus begins right here in the passage which we read this morning. So who is Jesus? As he begins his ministry, it's good for us to ask this question. Who is he and why has he come? There are three things that we see in this text: the baptism of Jesus, the lineage of Jesus, and the temptation of Jesus. And all three of those things that we see show us who Jesus is, and they show us why he's come. I really struggled this week to outline this passage, as I do many weeks. But the outline I'm going to give you this morning is not really a good one. You don't want to write it in your Bible. I'm hoping it will serve us well enough this morning for our purposes, though. First of all, we will see that Jesus stands in the sinner's place. That's verses 21 and 22 of chapter 3. And then secondly, we will see that Jesus stands in the human race. That's that lineage there, that genealogy in verses 23 through 38. And then thirdly, we will see that Jesus stands to the devil's face in the first 13 verses of chapter 4. So first of all, notice that Jesus stands in the sinner's place. If you were here last Sunday, you may remember, I don't want to presume anything, you may have forgotten, but you may remember that we were talking about John the Baptist, this preacher who's out in the wilderness preparing the way for Jesus to come. He's preaching a very fiery, very direct message, and as he preaches, people are coming out into the wilderness to be baptized by him with a baptism of repentance. You remember that we tried to make it very clear that the baptism that people were having when they came out to John in the wilderness was not a baptism which would save them. John could not offer them that. His job was to get people ready to meet Jesus. And so as he preached, He told people that they needed to repent or turn from their sin and look to Jesus. And so their repentance and this baptism was an outward sign, an outward display of an inward heart that had turned from sin and was repenting. And I begin by reminding us of John the Baptist this morning, because that's exactly what we find in our passage when we look to Jesus here. Here's Jesus now. He comes out into the wilderness to be baptized by John. Now, if you're thinking this morning, you may say, wait a second. Why is Jesus being baptized with a baptism of repentance? This was a sign for people who had turned from their sin. But if Jesus is God, if he is sinless, then why is he being baptized with a repentance for sin? He has no sin to repent of. If anyone would not need to be baptized, we would think it would be Jesus. If we just look at the testimony that we have in just Luke's gospel thus far, we've seen the witnesses that point to Jesus. We've seen the testimonies that point to Jesus. We've seen the fulfilled scripture from the Old Testament that Jesus fulfills. We've seen his unique conception and his birth that's unlike any other, with the angels singing at his birth, and his boyhood, unique, not wanting to be by his family, but in the temple of God and about God's things. And then we see John as the forerunner for Jesus. All of these things pointing to the fact that here is one who comes who's unlike any other. Why should he participate in a baptism of repentance? And John's wondering the same thing. John objects. He's very reluctant. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 14, we read there that he says, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? And John's exactly right. How could Jesus be baptized with a baptism of repentance if he has nothing to repent of? But when Jesus was baptized, he was not standing there representing himself. He was standing there representing all humanity. And he wasn't repenting of his own sin, for he had none. But he was being baptized in representing and identifying with the sin of those he came to save. So Jesus' baptism shows us that he stands in the sinner's place. He identifies with the sinners that he's come to save. He fulfills Isaiah's reference to him there, that he would be numbered with the transgressors. And that's true of him right here at the very beginning of his ministry. He's numbered with the transgressors. And we'll find it again at the end of his ministry as he's crucified between thieves. He's numbered again with the transgressors. How glorious is this? Jesus begins his ministry not by avoiding sinners, not by being repulsed by sinners, but by coming right to them, coming alongside them in the waters of baptism, identifying with them. Jesus identifies with us. If you were born, you don't really get a choice about your name. But if you were born with the last name Hitler, it could be awfully inconvenient, couldn't it? That name Hitler is a well-known name. It just carries with it a lot of bad baggage, right? Everything that we know about it is not good. So if you were born with the name Hitler, you might change your name to something else. We may say this morning, though, that Jesus comes and identifies with us. It's we who had the bad name. It's we who bore the sin and the guilt and the shame. It's we who were the rebels of God, but he leaves the glory of heaven and comes to identify with us. His name, as it were, matches ours. If there was any question about the identity of Jesus before his baptism, there's none at his baptism, because we read in verse 21 here that while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." And so at Jesus' baptism, we have here both a visual demonstration and a verbal demonstration of who he is. The Holy Spirit descends on Jesus in a visual form. It anoints him. That's that name, Christ. It means the anointed one. And Jesus was anointed by the Spirit of God right here at the beginning of his ministry. And we hear the testimony of heaven. God's voice from heaven speaks and declares him to be the beloved Son of God. Now that may remind you of something, to hear that phrase, beloved Son. It may remind you of another beloved Son. Think back into the book of Genesis, where God tells Abraham that he is to take his son, Isaac, his only son who he loves, and offer him as a sacrifice. And Abraham, with a very heavy heart, obeys God, and he takes his son and he lays him on the altar there, and God stays Abraham's hand before he takes the life of his son, because God would provide the sacrifice. Here is another only son who is beloved. But this time, the father's hand would not be stayed. This time, the son would be given as a sacrifice. He is God's beloved son, and God is well pleased with him. A reference perhaps to Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, that speaks of God's servant, the one who is God's delight. So we hear a very clear testimony, both visually and verbally, that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, notice quickly, as we have much ground to cover this morning, but before we move on, notice quickly what the Bible says here about who God is and this description of what we sometimes call the Trinity. The Bible teaches that there is one God, and that one God exists eternally in three persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this one God, who exists in three persons, is co-equal in these persons and co-eternal in these persons. Now, if you try to find the word Trinity in your Bible, you won't find it because it's not there. It's the word that we use to describe this concept of who God is. Really a difficult concept for us to understand, but here it's pictured for us. This is probably one of the best passages in Scripture to show us what this Trinity looks like. You have here Jesus, the Son, being baptized. And you have the Spirit anointing him in visual form. And you have the Father speaking from heaven the testimony about who Jesus is. So here's one God seen in all three persons at the exact same time. The Bible teaches us that this is what our God is like. So Jesus, in his baptism, both identifies with mankind and at the same time is proven to be the very unique Son of God. Jesus stands in the sinner's place. Secondly, this morning, notice that Jesus stands in the human race. Verses 23 through 38 does not make for very exciting reading, does it? But it does help us as it traces the lineage of Jesus and shows us that he is both the Son of God and the Son of Man. Tracing your heritage is actually quite popular these days. I'm beginning to see a lot of people do this. Some of them go on websites that have all sorts of information that they can research and find out where they've come from. Some of them submit DNA samples and find out some of what their heritage or background is. People want to know who they are. They want to know where they've come from. So what about Jesus? Who is he? Where has he come from? Luke records that for us here in this genealogy. If you compare Luke's genealogy of who Jesus is in this line to Matthew's genealogy, you'll find them to be different. Matthew actually starts with Abraham and works forward until he gets to Jesus, showing that Jesus is in the lineage of the Jewish race and that he comes through the kingly line of David. Luke does it the opposite way. Luke starts with Jesus and works backward, past Abraham, all the way to Adam. These lists are different in some ways, not only in the number of people that are mentioned here, but also in some of the sections of them and the names that are mentioned here. We're not going to take time to try to reconcile all of that for us this morning. It is helpful perhaps to notice that when we read the words son of, it doesn't necessarily mean the immediate or direct son of, but can mean the descendant of. So you can skip several people in a generation and still follow the line quite accurately. It's also helpful for us to notice that in these sections where there are different names mentioned, and there are portions of these genealogies that match up and are the same, there are portions which are different. In the sections which are different, there are a number of reasons that are proposed. Why is Matthew's genealogy and Luke's genealogy different in these ways? Some people would say that Matthew is tracing the genealogy of Jesus through Joseph, his legal heir, all the way back to David. Some would say that Luke is tracing the genealogy of Jesus not through Joseph because he wasn't the physical father of Jesus. That's why he says in verse 23, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. So some would say that when Luke traces it, he traces the genealogy of Jesus through Mary's line, which again goes through David and all the way back to Adam. The very simple fact is, as I've read on some of these things this week, that we really don't have time to discuss all the options that are available. And if we did have the time to discuss all the options that are available, at the end of the day, we just say, we don't have enough information to know which option is the right one. But if Jesus was not a part of the lineage of David, don't you think that all of these people who hated him would have brought that up? And so even his enemies testify to the fact that Jesus was traced through the lineage of David. He fulfills God's promise to David to rightfully claim his throne. But Luke traces him back not just to David, but beyond David, all the way back to Adam. Luke really has the intention here to show us that Jesus is the Son of Man. He is human. He is a part of the race of mankind. And as a descendant of Adam, he stands now as a representative for all mankind. He came to save not just the Jews. If we traced him back to Abraham, we might think that Jesus only comes from the Jewish line and his intention to save is the Jewish people. But is very sure to trace him all the way back to Adam and therefore show us that he comes from all mankind and his saving intention is for all mankind. So Jesus stands in the human race. Thirdly, this morning, note that Jesus stands to the devil's face. That's chapter 4, the first 13 verses here. After Jesus is baptized, we read there that he is led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and there he faces some very difficult temptation. Clearly, this is a part of God's purpose. It is the Spirit of God which leads or directs Jesus into the wilderness for this difficulty, for this temptation. But it is also a part of God's purpose to bring Jesus into the wilderness to face the devil and to defeat him right at the very beginning of his ministry. You may remember when Israel was brought out of Egypt. They were delivered by a mighty hand and they were brought through the waters of the Red Sea. And then they ended up in the wilderness with 40 years of difficulty and temptation. And Jesus, in his beginning of his ministry, is really following this pattern. He's been brought through the waters of baptism and now goes into the wilderness with 40 difficult days of temptation, being tempted by the devil, it says here, which speaks of 40 days of many temptations. We have three of them recorded for us here. Israel in the wilderness, when they were tempted, did not respond correctly to all the difficulties that they faced. They complained, they grumbled, they provoked God. But where Israel had failed in their 40 years, Jesus now succeeds in his 40 days. I think this passage really helps us because it puts before us the right picture of who Jesus is. He is fully God. He had never ceased to be. And that's why God says of him at his baptism, "This is my beloved Son. I am well pleased with him." He is fully God. And yet at the very same time, he is fully man. He is in the lineage of Adam. And he now faces, just like you and I, the difficulty of temptation. Isn't it good to know that he knows? Isn't it good to know that when you're tempted, when you're struggling with difficulty, that Jesus understands that? That's what was read for us in our scripture reading this morning from Hebrews chapter 4. It says, he has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, we didn't read, but it says that he suffered in his temptation So he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He knows what it is to suffer in difficulty and in temptation. And now he stands as a merciful and faithful high priest. My friends, don't think this morning that God does not know or that God does not understand what's happening in your life. He knows. He understands. He too was tempted. And yet, as he faced the full power of Satan's temptation, he was victorious. I want to think this morning, I hope I don't lose us, but I want to think, if we can, about another man who faced temptation and was not as victorious, and compare him, if we can, to Jesus. We find the name of this man in the way that Luke has arranged his genealogy for us. Luke has traced the line of Jesus all the way back to Adam. And it's Adam's name that's ringing in our ears now as we turn into chapter 4 and we read about the temptation of Jesus. Adam, too, we see there in verse 38 of chapter 3, is called the Son of God. I mean, we can't trace the lineage any farther back. Adam didn't have a human father. God created him. God gave him physical life. And so he's called the Son of God. Also, we may say of Adam that Adam, unlike any of us, shared a very direct fellowship with God because he was made perfect. He was made in sinless perfection. There was nothing to get in the way between Adam and God. All was well. So Adam, in that unique sense, was a son of God in the sense that he shared this unbroken fellowship with God in sinless perfection. We see too here that the Father has just declared Jesus to be the Son of God, the same title. There's no other person since Adam that had walked in unbroken fellowship with God. Since Adam sinned, all the rest of us have sinned, and nobody walks in unbroken fellowship with God. Nobody, until Jesus comes. And now Jesus comes as one who, again, walks in full sinless fellowship with the Father. He is, if you will, the second Adam. He became the son of Adam at his incarnation, as this genealogy makes quite clear. He was born into humanity. There was a time when Adam was not the Son of God. There was never a time when Jesus was not the Son of God. And he entered humanity as the Son of Man. Now, when you consider Adam, the first Adam, who was tempted and blew it, and you compare him to Jesus, the second Adam, who was tempted and responded rightly, you see that there is really quite a bit of contrast between the two. Adam was tempted in the best of surroundings, while Jesus was tempted in the worst of surroundings. Adam lived in a perfect pre-fallen world. There was nothing wrong with anything. Jesus lived in a ruined, sin-cursed world. Adam gave in to the very first temptation that he was confronted with. Jesus faced repeated intense temptation throughout his life and throughout these 40 days, and he succeeded. Adam had access to every kind of food that could be imagined. Jesus had been fasting in the wilderness for 40 days. Adam fell in the best of circumstances. Jesus, in the worst of circumstances, did not. Thank God for sending a new representative. Thank God for giving to us a second Adam who alone can do what we and Adam have failed to do. And Romans chapter 5, verse 19 puts this very simply for us. It says there, "For as through one man's disobedience," and that one man it's talking about is Adam, "for as through one man's disobedience, the many," that's us, "were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one," talking about Jesus, "the many will be made righteous." The second Adam came to fix what the first Adam ruined. I tried to think and tried to think of an illustration of this. And what I'm going to tell you is a lousy illustration, but it's the best I can come up with. Okay? So hang with me for just a second. When I was a kid, my parents signed me up for Little League Baseball. And I played, I think, for the Mets. And I was terrible. Just terrible. I couldn't catch. I couldn't hit. I struck out every time. The coach would pull me aside. He would work with me, try to teach me how to catch, teach me how to hit, but it was useless. I just could not do it. He finally put me in left field because no little leaguer ever hits into left field. I spent my days in the game picking grass and picking dandelions and saying, hey, batter, batter. To this day, I am still terrible at baseball. I've not gotten any better. But I do like baseball. And I like to watch specifically the Cubs. I know I've told you this before. They, too, were a team that was basically a bunch of losers. Pardon me, Greg. But they were. Greg and I are fans. We know how this goes. And finally, in 2016, the Cubs win the World Series. And in an odd sort of way, my failure in baseball seemed to be somehow helped by their success in baseball. Finally, something with baseball succeeds. Finally, one good thing happens to me in the realm of baseball. Their success, in a very shallow way, seemed like my success. And so Jesus comes to a people who are ruined by failure. And in our failure, he succeeds. He identifies with us in his baptism. Right here at the very beginning of his ministry, he succeeds for us in his temptation. Where we have failed, he does not. And in his success, we too can be successful. Satan's a master of temptation. Every time he had tempted humanity to this point, he'd been successful. And so Satan now comes to tempt Jesus. If he could tempt Adam in the beautiful garden and succeed in that temptation, why shouldn't he be able to tempt Jesus in the wilderness and succeed? And so he comes with every weapon that he has. This is all-out war between Satan and God. Satan knew that Jesus had come to overthrow his kingdom. He knew that his kingdom of darkness was in peril. He knew that the Redeemer was here. He had heard God's voice speak from heaven that this Jesus was his beloved Son. He knew that Jesus had come to open the prison doors, to free those who were enslaved to Satan in his kingdom of darkness. And so Satan fought with all his might against the Lord Jesus with these many temptations. Many of them are not recorded for us here, but three of them are. We'll consider them briefly in closing. First of all, notice in verses 3 and 4, that Satan comes to Jesus and tempts him to doubt God's loving care. He comes to Jesus, verse 3, and he says to him, if, and really that if there is a first-class conditional, which means it assumes it to be true, okay? So it would be better translated since you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. You see, Satan knows who Jesus is. He has no doubt about his identity. And when he comes to tempt him here, he appeals to Jesus' power. Turn this stone into bread. Now, he doesn't tempt us with that, does he? Because he knows we can't do that. And even Satan here in this temptation is another voice testifying to the identity of who Jesus is. He is the incarnate Son of God who has the ability to take stones and turn them into bread. In fact, he does this not with stones, but he takes a little lunch and he feeds 5,000 people. So Satan comes and tempts Jesus to do this. In essence, he says to him, if you're the Son of God, why should you go hungry? I mean, maybe God's forgotten about you. Or maybe God just doesn't care about you. Or maybe God doesn't love you. So if God really loved you, he would provide for you. That really is this very same thing that Satan had said to Eve. I mean, if God really loves you, why is he holding out on you? Why is he telling you you can't eat from what that tree has over there? You deserve this. Why can't you have it? And so he tempts Jesus to satisfy himself right now by using his power to get what he wants, and in turn by doing that to show that he believed that God had not provided all of his needs. But Jesus here at his very weakest, after 40 days of fasting, is able to resist Satan's temptation when he stands at his strongest. And he does so by quoting Scripture. You see the quote in verse 4 there from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Jesus says, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." Israel, this quote in Deuteronomy chapter 8 is a reference back to the days when Israel had been in the wilderness. They didn't believe that God had given them all that they needed, did they? There were many times when they grumbled and they complained and they doubted God's provision and his loving care. Adam and Eve didn't believe that God had given them everything that they needed. But Jesus knows that God has given him everything that he needs. He says, true living is not sustained just by living on bread alone, but it is sustained by obedience to the Word of God. Think for just a moment. When Adam and Eve died, did they die because they ran out of bread? Or did they die because they lived in disobedience to the Word of God? And Jesus says, life is not all about eating bread. We must remember that we must obey the very words of God. And he does. He defeats the devil's temptation here by submitting himself to the will of God, believing that God had provided all that he needed. Second temptation comes in verse number 5. It says that the devil led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And then he says to him in verses 6 and 7, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship me, it shall all be yours." Now, what kind of a temptation is this? The devil is indeed the god of this world. The Bible calls him that. He's the god of this fallen, ruined, depraved, sin-cursed world. All of those who do not belong in God's kingdom, the kingdom of light, belong in Satan's kingdom, the kingdom of darkness. And he rules them. They are his servants. Hadn't Jesus come to get a kingdom? And Satan essentially says to Jesus here, "This kingdom can be yours if you will just worship me." Right here at the very initiation, the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, Satan comes to him and says, "You want a kingdom? You're here for a kingdom? I'll tell you what, I'll give you a kingdom." And remember who Satan is. He's the father of lies. So do you think that he really would keep his promise? And do you think that he had the authority to do this? And yet he offers to Jesus a kingdom. Jesus had come for a kingdom. In fact, the kingdom belonged to Jesus. Psalm 2, verse 8 says this, "I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession." But before Jesus would possess a kingdom, he would first bear a cross. Before he would wear the crown of a king, he would first wear the crown of thorns. Before glory comes suffering. So this temptation of Satan for Jesus is a temptation for Jesus to take the easy way. Take the easy way. Have the kingdom now, and you don't even have to suffer. This really is, again, like what he said when he tempted Eve. In Genesis, he says to her, "Look, you can be like God. All you have to do is take this fruit and eat it. Take the easy way." Eve believed Satan's lie. Jesus did not. And he quotes this time from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, where he says, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Well, Satan had said nothing about serving. He'd only said something about worshiping. But Jesus knew that what we worship, we always serve. Isn't that so? And Jesus resists the temptation of Satan. Third temptation comes to him in verse 9. We read there that he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, again, if or since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. Now who's quoting Scripture? Satan is, right? He quotes from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. He knows the Bible, and he knows how to use the Bible. Let me say that better. He knows how to misuse the Bible to get what he wants. And he's been busy about this throughout human history, misusing Scripture to just twist a little here, to adjust a little here, and ultimately to pervert the message of the good news of the gospel. And so there are religions all around the world today who say they use the Bible, but they don't know who Jesus is. Satan quotes from the Bible, Psalm 91, 11 and 12, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. Interesting, he doesn't quote verse 13 that speaks of trampling the serpent underfoot. He left that part out. Jesus knows that the psalm says this. He knows that this is a promise of protection from God, but he also knows all of what God says in Scripture. And so Jesus puts what Satan quotes here in the full picture of Scripture by quoting Deuteronomy 6:16. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. To stand on the pinnacle of the temple, where most people believe that this would be taking place, and to dive off some 400 feet, fall to the Kidron Valley at the bottom, and to trust that God would swoop in with angels and rescue you before you hit the bottom would be presuming upon God. It would be making God do something to suit my purposes. And Jesus recognizes this. It is a very selfish perspective to presume upon God and assume that he will do what I want him to do. Jesus knows that forcing God to act is wrong, and so he resists the devil again by Scripture, and again we find that Jesus wins. Now the battle is over. Verse 13 says to us here, when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. The devil's not finished trying to destroy Jesus. His efforts continue throughout the ministry of Jesus. They come up in some unexpected places. You may remember in reading in Matthew there that Jesus is on his way to the cross soon, and he says to his disciples, I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to be taken, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be buried, I'm going to rise again. And Peter says, not so, Lord, may it never be. And Jesus turned and looked at Peter and said, what? Get behind me, Satan. I remember that temptation to have the kingdom without the cross. And there it is again. Friends, there are many applications that we can make from this morning. We just don't have time to make all of them. I think we see Satan's playbook for temptation here as he comes to tempt us. Look at these three temptations. Ask yourself if these things don't seem familiar to you. Aren't you too tempted to doubt God's loving care? Especially in times of difficulty. You ever heard that one? Aren't you too tempted to take the easy way out? To have the glory and the goodness and the pleasure without the difficulty and the waiting and the hardship? Aren't you too sometimes tempted to put God to the test, to force God to give you what you want in your time according to your plan? I think we see Satan's playbook here. Some practical advice for us on how to deal with temptation. Jesus' battle plan for dealing with temptation was the use of Scripture. And if we're going to respond to Satan's temptation in our lives, we better know Scripture, and we better know it at least as well as he does, because he will misuse it, and he will misapply it. We must live upon the very words of God. They must be precious and dear to us. And if they are, that means, my dear friends, that we read them. We spend time in them. They are the bread of God for our lives. We must resist the devil in the truth and the strength of God in his word. But if that's all that we see in this passage, we've missed the point. Because this is a passage which shows us that more than all these things, God, in the person of Jesus Christ, left the glory of heaven to be born in the race of Adam, to identify with sinners like you and I. And where we have fallen, he succeeded. Where we failed, he won. In Adam, you and I as sinners are as good as dead. Adam's failure and his future is our failure and our future as well. But Christ has come to redo what Adam ruined, and he has come to restore what Adam lost. Jesus has come to gather for himself a kingdom, and in his victory, we too can be victorious. Our lives are lives that are marked by sin and ruin. Jesus' life was a life that was marked by absolute perfection. Never once did he sin or do anything wrong. And the good news of the gospel is that God is willing to exchange our lives and the sin and ruin for the perfection, righteousness. That's the word the Bible uses to describe it. The righteousness that Jesus has. God treated Jesus like he was a sinner, even though he wasn't, so that God might treat you as righteous, even though you're not. And that, my friends, is a glorious trade. My unrighteousness for his righteousness. Have you made that trade? Have you been counted righteous in the sight of God? One of my favorite buttons on the computer is the undo button. I actually memorized the keyboard shortcut for it because I use it a lot. When I make a mistake, I can click undo, and the mistake is taken away. Wouldn't it be nice in life if we had an undo button? We don't. But in the person of Jesus Christ, there is, in a sense, a redo button. For he has come in our failure, and he redoes what we have failed to do. He is victorious where we have failed. And I'm so thankful for the hope that Jesus offers a sinner like me, because he won the victory for me. And he allows. Rather, he invites me to exchange my failure for his victory. This is why he has come. This is the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And this is what all of his ministry is about. There is in Jesus victory. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, I'm so thankful that you have come to succeed where I have failed. That you lived a life of perfect righteousness that you would be willing to exchange for my life of ruined sin. All of us are sinners. We stand guilty before you this morning unless we have exchanged our sin for your righteousness. And that's all what the cross is about. It was right there at the cross when Jesus died that you punished him as though he was a sinner, so that you might treat me as though I were righteous. And Lord, we glory in that cross this morning. Thank you for coming and identifying with us in the human race, for representing us before God, and for standing up to Satan where we fail. Lord, in you there is indeed great victory. Thank you that the Humanist Manifesto is wrong. When they say no deity will save us, we must save ourselves. We would rise up this morning and say, not so. God has come in the person of Jesus Christ to save us. And he does so willingly and freely if we would but bend the knee in repentance, admit our sin before you, and turn and trust only in what you've done for us on the cross. So Lord, you know my concern. If there are some here this morning who have not made that exchange, who have not traded their sin for your righteousness, who really have never understood who you are or why you've come, Lord, would today be the day that they would make this trade with you, that they would get with you in quietness and pour out their heart to you and confess who they are and confess that they're simply a sinner awaiting the judgment of God, but then plead for your grace and ask you to forgive them of their sin and to give you the righteousness of Christ. Lord, for my brothers and sisters who would claim to be Christians here this morning, cause us to marvel in the glory of a Savior who has come and done this for us. And Lord, remind us of how we battle in the Christian life with the devil. Help us to use your word and be victorious. Help us to know what your word says. Help us to be in your word, to live upon what you say. Be obedient. So Lord, in a quiet moment like this, as each of us would respond to you in whatever way in which you're prompting us by your Spirit now, help us to do so in a way that honors you. And this we ask in your precious name.